morning. Pretty much every time they're in town, I try to, Mark probably actually loves this, that every time he's in town, I'm like, hey, come preach for us. So, because I just really like hearing from Mark, and I know that you do too, if based on nothing else than the bump in attendance this week over last week. So that's a good thing. Mark, you come and share with us, and I know that you will be blessed to hear from Mark. Y'all welcome him up.
Good morning. Yeah, thank you for the opportunity to be here. We've actually been trying to come, not so much to preach, but just to visit. It seems like so many different things happen, and one Sunday to another, either I've got symptoms of something and take a test and need to wait for the results, or you know how a lot of this different things is going. And last week, a church that we had visited, another one of our supporting churches, the pastor called and said he had COVID. He had tested positive, and so I subbed last week for him. It just seems like so many different things this summer are going on. I'm kind of, when I walk out the door nowadays, I sort of wince. And so, and we were, things had sort of calmed down, so why not throw in a hurricane? You know, it just, we kind of had some free time. No, this is insane. Donna and I talk about this. We would love just for the next, say, 2 years at least to have the most unbelievably, painfully boring years that we could possibly imagine. That just sounds so wonderful. I don't know. But we're just very thankful to be able to be here this morning. And I say that, those things, not so much just to joke, but just to say we need the Lord. And we gather here not because we're the good guys, but because we know we need the good guy. And Jesus is our Savior. And I am constantly brought to the end of myself. And a long time ago, I kind of figured out that I think relationship with God is not about having all the answers, because I think I have actually fewer answers now than I did when I was younger. I have more things that I really, people ask about or want advice on, and I say, you know, I've thought about that and lived through that, and I really have no idea. I don't know. I think you ought to trust the Lord and love the people around you, but on some of the details, I'm just not all that sure. And so in a response to something like that, there are a lot of different directions we can go in. And I want a 10:53. I'm watching the time, and I notice we all have little cups. And so I want to be mindful of that. But just there are a number of different directions we could go in. The scripture is like an ocean. There's just so much here. And I was thinking of going in the direction of talking about rewards, that when you've got a hurricane either on the outside or on the inside, and we are just tossed around with all kinds of different things, I think it's a good idea to keep our eyes on the prize. To keep our eyes on the prize. And so what I'd like to do is talk about rewards this morning. A study of what the Bible says about rewards. Now there are some topics in the Bible that if you want to know a lot about a particular topic, you can go to one passage. And that'll pretty much give you almost everything, all the important things that you need to know. On the subject of rewards, it seems like they're just scattered all out all over the place. And so we're going to go to a number of different passages, and I hope that you'll be able to follow along, or you can just listen as we talk about rewards. But if I could just talk about the English word reward for just a moment. What do you normally think of when you hear the word reward? I tend to think of a sign with a picture of a dog, or, you know, the FBI has a picture of a person and they're offering a reward if you're able to find this person or something like that. And so a reward is some kind of compensation for some extraordinary effort on your part. That's not entirely the way the Bible uses the language. In the language of the Bible, it's also talked about in the sense just of a salary. So if you go to work, you get a reward. We don't use that language, and that's okay. You know, every language has its own way of using words and things like that. And so you have this idea of reward simply as payment for what you have done in going to work. That's a reward. And so the Greek word for reward and payment or salary is basically the same thing. And so we have these different this different use of language in the scripture. And what I wanted to do is to start off with some questions maybe about rewards, just to say that rewards, why would it be a good idea to talk about rewards, keeping our eyes on the prize? I think it has to do with the idea of the finish line in a race. If you are running a race, knowledge of where the finish line is located is extremely important. You can run with all your might, run very fast. But if you don't have a clear idea as to where the finish line is, it just doesn't matter. And so rewards, we often talk about, are something in the future, but they have an incredibly important bearing on how we live. They're what we're aiming for. We're keeping our eyes on the prize. The reward is the finish line. That's how we know that we have done well. And so we're not just running around. We're not running around and just trying to look busy. We are headed towards something. But there are a lot of questions about rewards that we have, especially in evangelical theology, and that is, to what extent is reward a product of God's work, and to what extent is it a product of what we do? And there are different ideas on this. I was talking to Margaret a little bit this week about Lewis Berry Chafer. He's somebody that I grew up with, never knew him, of course. He died in 1952, but I think we have a copy still of the theology there in the library, and my dad studied him, and he's just an important theology person that I fight with. I argue with quite a bit, and some people, a guy one time asked me, why do you keep that? Why are you still, he's just a part of my brain. He's one of those people that you can't get rid of. And so there's so many things that I find him helpful on, so many things that I agree with him about, and other things I wrestle and I fight with him. So I wanted to read you something about rewards that he says. God offers rewards to the believer as a recognition of whatever faithfulness may be shown to him in service. That sounds good. I can go with that. This is the counterpart to all the doctrine of grace. Having saved a soul on the basis of grace, so that there is for the Christian no obligation for afterpayments or building up of merit, God recognizes an indebtedness on his part to reward believers for their service to him. I think I can kind of see what he's thinking, but I feel uncomfortable with the language there. So what the believer has achieved for God, he recognizes in faithfulness with rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. If you remember my dad's preaching, he loved to say the word bema. He talked about the bema. I love that. Anyway, I'm not sure how he necessarily pictured it in his head, but we live normally in Kiev, Ukraine, and we sometimes need to travel to certain places for meetings. And one time our mission wanted us to meet in Athens, and we drove over to Corinth to visit. And so we went and walked around ancient Corinth, and there was this big block. And it was wider than this room and about this high. And on the side of it was written in Greek, Bema. And so I had Abigail stand next to me, our youngest, and we took a picture of that and sent that to him. He was pretty thrilled, but I think he was surprised that it was so big. Because I think when he sees judgment seat, he's thinking maybe of a chair. I'm not sure exactly what was. Anyway, it was surprising, and we talked about that. It was really enjoyable. But so faithfulness here. So, and he quotes from Dr. Schofield in the Reference Bible, the Schofield Reference Bible. God in the New Testament scriptures offers to the lost salvation, and for the faithful service of the saved, rewards. The passages are easily distinguished by remembering that salvation is invariably spoken of as a free gift, while rewards are earned by works. A further distinction is that salvation is a present possession while rewards are a future attainment to be given at the coming of the Lord. I'm uncomfortable because I can't imagine anything that I'm going to do can be done apart from grace. Some of you probably are able to achieve such heights of wonderfulness, but for me, if there's anything that's not completely and absolutely based on grace, I don't see any hope for myself. And so I understand that we're active in all of this. And so I'm trying to work it out and figure it out. I decided, why don't we go to Jesus to have us, he will be able to direct us and teach us. And so I would like in the next few minutes, and then a little bit more after that, but in the next few minutes to look at four parables that Jesus tells us about rewards. Okay, and each of these parables, there's a lot going on in them, and we're not going to look at everything in them. I just want to look at this, look at each of these parables in terms of what they say about rewards, to see if Jesus can guide us here a little bit and to help us understand these things. So the first parable is found in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. And like I said, there are a lot of things happening in this parable, and we're not going to talk about most of them. So we have this situation. The parable of the minas is what it's called in my Bible, verses 11 through 27. And so Jesus was talking about a certain nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivering to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." My understanding of this is that each one got one mina. So 10 minas, which is a currency denomination for the 10 servants. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money, called to them. And then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." Excellent. And he said, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities." Okay, we could continue with the parable, but I'm going to stop there because I think we basically have enough information as to what I was looking for. Rewards are proportional. That is, if you do a lot, then your reward will be a lot. If it's a little bit less, your reward is a little bit less. So they all started out with one, and one earned 10 beyond that, and the other 5, and so their reward was 10 cities and 5 cities. So to a large extent, it seems like rewards are proportional based on what you do, how you behave. Okay, rewards are proportional. Let's look at the next parable. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And so some guys showed up early in the morning and started working. And as the clock goes," got to do it for you clockwise there. "As the clock goes, other people join the work. And finally, it's getting close to 5 or 6 o'clock in the evening here. At about the 11th hour," and I think that's where that phrase comes from, arriving at the 11th hour, "some other folks showed up. And they said, "Found the other standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' Well, they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said, 'Well, come on into the vineyard, and whatever is right you'll receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius," a certain denomination of money. And the people who started working very early in the morning, they said, "Oh, look at that. The people who only worked about an hour or so, they're getting the full wage, probably will get something more than that." And so finally they come up But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree for me with a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. Okay. So this parable here in Matthew 20 seems to be saying that regardless of how much you work, everybody gets the same thing. I hope we're clear on that. You stop laughing over. You just, we're very serious here. Okay, let's look at the third parable. Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Is that what you say to the servants who've been in the field all day long? No, but says, will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all these things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. How much reward are we talking about in this parable? None. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. You're doing the right thing. Do you want to get some kind of ribbon or something for doing the right thing? Parable number three. There is no reward. So parable number four. Parable number four, Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 38. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 38. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, and when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he, the master, will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. So the reward is basically that the relationship of master and servant will be reversed. And the master will serve the servants. So let me try to explain. No, there's too much. I will just sum up. Just let me sum up. How should we understand rewards according to the teaching of Jesus here? The work that you do will be rewarded proportionally depending on how much it is. Such that basically what I mean is everybody receives the same thing. And by serving the Lord and being ready, the Lord will actually serve you, by which I mean you deserve nothing and so you will get nothing. Bible study is so much fun. Okay. What we need to somehow be able to do is look at each of these passages. We're not supposed to try to harmonize them. There's no contradiction here. They're written in different contexts for different purposes. And so by looking at each one of these, the first parable in Luke 19, I think the Lord is wanting to motivate us, that we want to devote our lives to his service. The thing is, I think we tend to compare ourselves with other people. We tend to compare ourselves with other people. And so in Matthew 20, those that have worked the longest felt like they deserved a greater reward. And it seems like the reason he talked about them all getting the same thing was to try to say, don't imagine that somehow your situation, your effort, that if somehow you can use that to imagine that therefore your reward is greater in comparison to others. You know, we look at this person over there. Oh, well, you know, they got saved late in life. So obviously their commitment to the Lord, the ministries that they have, the things that they do are not as meaningful to somebody who was, you know, in the church all along. we can have a prejudice toward people in different situations, but God is gracious. God is gracious. And in Luke 17, there are rewards, but we have to never forget that they're not ever, in any sense, based simply on what we do, our activity. That somehow God is watching us with a clipboard to see how we perform. We're always going to fall short. And so I don't think God really necessarily has a clipboard. He's not evaluating us in that way, because he knows us and we know us. But what is happening is that God is giving us grace. He's giving us his presence and he's working in our lives. And so what we do has meaning. And this was always something that I struggled with growing up in talking about God's sovereignty, is that God does everything. And the result of a sermon like that is, therefore, go out and do stuff. And I'd say, okay, I'll go out and do stuff, knowing that it's not me, that it's him, but I need to be very busy. And I just found like I was going around in a circle. But I think that we are active. Our activity is real. It's genuine. And at the end of the day, I'm tired. And God is working in us. There's a concurrence. There's a running together such that God is working through us and energizing us. And our activity is real. We kind of have to go keep going back and forth, and it gets kind of dizzying sometimes. And so somehow all four of these parables are true. All four of these parables are real, and they have different emphases that help us, give us perspective, I think. Now, what I'd like to do for the next little bit is talk about crowns and rewards and our lives today. In the New Testament, in talking about rewards, there's mention of crowns. And you recall in 2 Timothy chapter 4, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, Paul says, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Seems strange to think about God rewarding us for something, which basically he did in us. But Paul talks about the crown of righteousness. And James, in James chapter 1, says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. The crown of life in James chapter 1 and verse 12. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The unfading crown of glory. So we have here three different crowns: the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, and the crown of glory. And somehow these crowns are given to us as a reward, or given to us because of things that we do now. Because of things we do now. And so we are active, we do these things, and then God will give us these things at the end. And what I want to ask about and comment on is the relationship between the reward and the activity. Because you can start to think about the crown of righteousness. What are we talking about? Are we talking about an actual crown? Well, my tendency very often is to say, if it can be taken literally, we probably should take it literally. So maybe it is an actual crown that he's going to set on our heads. And for those who are fortunate enough to receive the three crowns, all three of them, I'm not sure how that works. We talk about in Revelation animals with several different heads. I guess that's how you could accommodate the different crowns. But you get a crown of life and a crown. Maybe they're, you know, like certain kinds of Tupperware. They're stackable. I don't know that it matters that much. I'm sure the Lord's going to figure it out. As sometimes we do, I found that C.S. Lewis has some interesting ideas about the idea of rewards and crowns. And I want to read a little something to you from his essay, The Weight of Glory. And some of you have probably read this before. If you haven't, I recommend it. It's just an amazing piece, an amazing essay that gets you to thinking about rewards. And he says, there are different kinds of rewards. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it. things that have no natural connection with the things you do to earn it, and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. He wasn't marrying her for her, for love, for a relationship. He was marrying her for her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover, and he is not mercenary for desiring it. And so wanting to be married to somebody that you love, that's normal and good and natural. A general who fights well in order to get a peerage, that is a certain status in the British government, is mercenary. A general who fights for victory is not. Victory being the proper reward of battle, as marriage is the proper reward of love. The proper rewards, this is the big idea here that I think is important. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. So I hope that is fairly clear. I'll try to use some other words to try to describe it. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. And so the idea is you work on a plant and you help it to grow, and when it sprouts flowers and there is fruit, well, the fruit is an organic, natural reward for the work that you put into it. It's not so much that it was for money or some kind of prize that's unconnected. You're working with the plant. And so what if we apply this idea that rewards are the activity itself in consummation? What if we use that idea in talking about the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory? The crown of life is not something tacked on because you have performed well, but rather it is life. It is the life in fullness for which you have been working all this time. As we grow in Christ, what we are doing is experiencing the first tastes of the resurrection. As we have our eyes opened, as we begin to love, as we begin to learn how God wants us to live as people, these commands that God gives us, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, rejoice, be at peace, sacrifice, all of these different things, all of these commands are not activities we do in order to get some other reward that's not related to those activities. Rather, the commands, you could turn them around and say the commands are simply a description of what real life looks like. God made us for a purpose. God made us to love Him. God made us to love each other. God made us to rejoice. And when we are not doing those things, when we're acting selfishly, when we're turning inward on ourselves and giving up on things in despair and hopelessness and selfishness and desires, anger, bitterness, lust, whatever it is, we are destroying ourselves. And so God gives these commands as a way of resurrecting us. By the power of grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, these commands serve as directions and descriptions of what real life looks like. The crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. What is the crown of righteousness? It is finally, fully, completely being righteous. Being everything that God has called us to be. We're not simply obeying all these commands, coming to church, reading the Bible, so that we can get to heaven and finally be able to just rest and have the mansion, you know, and just be able to sit back around the pool all day and say, wow, I'm glad that was over with. No, God's laws, His commands in 1 John chapter 5, His commands were never intended to be burdensome. Jesus says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest not so much in the cessation of activity, But what does Jesus say in John chapter 10? I came to give you life. And life more abundantly, not cessation of activity, just you can lay around, but true living, life in righteousness. In the second century, there was a man named Irenaeus, and he says, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And that just has resonated down the centuries. That's what we are being recreated to be. And so we're trying to put away sin because, not simply because sin is the fun stuff that we're not allowed to do. Sin is what's destroying us. Sin is what is causing us to crumple and to lose ourselves. And so we come to the Lord and he gives us life, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. Now, there's another crown mentioned here in 1 Peter 5, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The unfading crown of glory. Now, once again, we have to work with biblical language here. So what I am wanting to argue is that the crown of glory is glory. God's going to give us glory. And you say, wait a second. Isaiah is coming and knocking on the door of my mind. The Lord says that he alone is God and he does not give his glory to anyone else. So how does that work? Once again, I think we have to look at different passages in their context. If you recall, in studying about the doctrine of salvation, we begin with calling and faith and repentance and justification. And then after justification comes sanctification. And then what's the final step of salvation? Glorification. God glorifies, in a sense, us. This seems to be a very strange idea. But at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, God talks about what he wants for his people Israel. And I think this applies to all of his people. What God wants for his people, Deuteronomy 26. And he says, also today, Deuteronomy 26, 18, also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. God gives us glory, not because we are worthy, not because we are somehow potentially a rival to his glory, because we all know where the glory comes from. But glory is something we lost in the fall. For all have sinned and fall short. Another way of talking about it is that we lost. It's removed from us. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18, what is the Christian life about? We are being transformed and changed from glory to glory. Ever increasing glory. And this is a gift from the Lord. This is what it means to be fully human and fully alive. And so these rewards are not somehow God's relenting. Okay, yes, you did some good things. That's good, so I'll give you a prize. No, I believe that rewards are by grace and are a part of the very salvation that God gives us. It's a matter of our salvation come to its fullness and completion. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory. And so we need to remember Jesus' parables here, even though you could try to put them all on the table and they seem contradictory. That rewards are proportional to your effort and everybody's going to get the same thing. And the master, the Lord himself, will serve you, but don't hold out any expectation for anything because there are no rewards. In their different contexts, what these rewards are telling us is that our human activity has meaning. Our human activity has meaning. And that God is present with us and working. And we need to keep our eyes on the prize in the midst of the hurricanes that we're experiencing, whether it actually comes here or not. It's kind of, startling. There is now a Category 4 hurricane coming into Louisiana. Today is August 29th. And you all know, some of you know about that. August 29th, 2005 is when Katrina came through as a Category 3 hurricane. And so we do need to pray. And I think that very often prayer is one of the places where I struggle the most, I think, in keeping my eyes on the prize. Prayer is one of the places most where I struggle with keeping my eyes on the prize, because I've prayed for a lot of things. And some things the Lord provides. Sometimes I'll pray very little or basically not at all, and the Lord provides. And I think, well, thank you for that. I don't know if you noticed this list that I have here. Some of the grooves where I have written this are getting quite deep in the paper. And God has his plan, and he is always wiser than me. And I tend to take my eyes off the prize and say that my activity is meaningless. My activity is not going to affect the outcome here. And that gets difficult. And I think I'm preaching to the choir on all of this. I don't know how many times churches are going to be rebuilt. If it's not hurricanes, it's freezes. Like I said, there's a tendency, you walk out the door in the morning and you just kind of wince. I think one of my favorite memes during the pandemic is a woman's kind of going like this. She's leaning over, and the meme says, "Looking out to see what chapter of Revelation we're doing today." Oh, boy. But God has given us a couple of gifts. He's given us a couple of gifts. And one of the most special gifts that you all are to me, even though we don't see each other very often, God has given us each other. I look at most every person in here, and I know that there, for those that I know, there are histories of difficulty and pain. There are histories, not just events, long histories of difficulty and pain. And I know in my family there is that. And I am so thankful for all of you who have been an encouragement to us during our histories of pain. And we've wanted to be there for you. God has given us each other. You were talking about different people knowing me here. I can always tell the difference as far as people knowing me and perhaps not knowing me or knowing me only recently. That the criteria is, do they call me Mark or do they call me John Mark? there's a long history with that. That's what I was as a kid. One of the most precious gifts God has given to us is each other. And that's not necessarily saying that we therefore have all the answers. But we can sit with each other. And we can talk. And we can talk about how it hurts. And we can talk about the fact that God loves us and he provides and we can have joy and we can experience real life. One of the things that Schaefer mentioned was that rewards are for the future. And I was remembering a verse as we drove over here, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this age. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and childrens and lands, comma, with persecutions. Oh, okay. And in the age to come, eternal life. And you may say, okay, well, I'm still waiting for my houses and brothers and sisters and mothers. When do I get those? I really believe this is it. This is us. In our Western way of thinking, we are so focused on ownership, having it written down on a piece of paper such that I can own it, that very often we fail to realize what it is to actually enjoy it. I cannot truly enjoy something unless I possess it, unless I own it. Having rather than being and loving and fellowshipping. There was a series of poems that were written by the great poets, Goethe and Tennyson and different ones. And Tennyson wrote a poem about, they all wrote about a flower that they saw in the wall, in a wall. It was a beautiful flower. Tennyson came along and picked the flower. And now he could enjoy it. That is, for the minutes now that it would take for the flower to die. Goethe saw the flower in the wall, enjoyed it, and walked away. He was able to enjoy it without possessing. And as I look out here, I see a lot of brothers and mothers and sisters and fathers. And this is a gift that God has given us. This is one way that we help each other keep our eyes on the prize. We enjoy the company of each other. This is a gift from the Lord. Another gift that God has given us to help us keep our eyes on the prize is the Scripture. The Scripture itself. And the thing that my grandfather and father completely brainwashed me on, and I fell for it. I went completely over the cliff, is that the Bible is important and you need to go deep. You need to read it. You need to think about it, study it, and learn. And Donna has been with me in many ways on this process, because there are a lot of times I wanted to pull my hair out. There are situations when I've thought about the Apostle Paul. Some people think, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven and greet the Apostle Paul and hug him and thank him for all that he said. So many times I have waited to get to see Paul in heaven, to walk up to him, grab him by the shoulders and say, what were you thinking? Would you finally explain this passage to me? I've been wrestling with this for years. But what I've come to discover more so, and I would appreciate your prayer as I continue to grow in this. And it may sound a little strange, but it's the idea of the third gift, and that is the presence of Christ. The Bible is not simply or primarily, perhaps, designed to give us all the answers. Rather, the Bible is a meeting place where we can have fellowship with God. Because if the Bible were simply designed as the place where we get the answers, there wouldn't be so many passages that say, okay, your questions were good, but that's enough. Like Job or Paul in Romans 9. You asked that question, but I'm going to draw the line here. There are some things that God is not going to tell us right now. But that doesn't mean we get rid of the Bible. We rather come to understand what the Bible is for. The Bible is a meeting place where we fellowship with God, where we hear His voice, we talk to Him, and He speaks with us and warms our hearts. And so I want to exhort you, encourage you this morning, keep your eyes on the prize. There are a number of times, even in the last couple of weeks, where the life's 2x4, once again, in the face, right there. Oh boy, dizzy, trying to figure out which end is up. You kind of get tired of this sort of thing. But I just want to encourage you and affirm to you, this is real. God's presence is real. Our fellowship with each other is real. The truth of the Scripture is real. And keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. Let's enjoy the fellowship of one another, the encouragement of one another, and live in hope that the end of all this, there is an end to this process. It has meaning. It's real. Is there is laid up for us the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and the crown of glory. This is real, and we are beginning to experience all of those things, not just in the future, but even now. So let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, which is deeper than all of the oceans put together. And Father, we can explore the Scripture for years and still never plumb its depth. I thank you that your promises are true and that this process that we are living is not aimless and it's not worthless and it's not meaningless. Lord, I thank you, Father, that relationship with you is real, that relationship with each other is real. Help me, Father, to value the relationships here, to value relationship with you, and Father, to value the Scripture, to know that prayer has meaning, that prayer has real and true meaning, even when I don't see the fruit of my prayers. I thank you that it always makes a difference and that the world at large is always a better place because I prayed. And that's not because of my power or my words, but because of how you have chosen to work in the world, not through overwhelming power and violence, but through those who tremble at your word and call out to you in prayer and seek to be humble and loving toward those around them. Help us, Father, to not give up on the way that you've chosen to have us live as servants, Lord. Help us to be willing to submit to the process, to serve others, knowing that Jesus came not so that others could serve him, but so that he could serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.